I'd invite you to take your Bibles this morning and open them to 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2. And as you're turning there, I wanted to follow up on what Chuck said about this book for the ladies by C.J. Mahaney. This is one of the best books I've ever read. Highly, highly recommend it. So I hope even the men will read this, especially the men. It's a great book. There's a chapter on legalism that particularly ministered to me at a time when I needed it. And just can't recommend this book enough. So helpful. 1 Timothy 2. And this sermon this morning is going to be a little different than the sermons in the rest of our series on 1 Timothy. Generally, what we do is we take a paragraph or some sort of section, and we'll just work through it logically, verse by verse, and follow the argument, trace it, follow the contours of the passage, and preach that passage's message, and apply that passage's message. Like last week, we did that with verses 1 to 8 in chapter 2. But this morning is going to be a little different in methodology. This morning, we're not going to work through the contours of a passage. We're going to revisit one verse in our passage from last week that raises a very controversial issue. And then we're going to come at that issue broadly, taking into account what the whole Bible has to say about that issue. See the difference in methodology? We're not going to just work through it verse by verse. The verse that we're going to look at is verse 4. So go ahead and look down at verse 4 in your Bible. Now, placing this in context, last week's sermon explained and applied verses 1 to 8. And what was the main point of last week's sermon? It's that we should pray for those in authority, which Chuck did this morning. Thank you. Praying for those in authority that the gospel would run. But there's a question in the passage. Why should we pray for those authority? Paul gives reasons, and one of those reasons is in verse 3. It's because it pleases God. And it raises a question. Well, why does it please God? And that's verse 4. Here's why it pleases God. Because he wants all people to be saved. And that verse raises some pretty big theological questions, which in our limited time this morning and in my limited ability, we're going to try to answer. Why? Well, not why, but what does that mean, that God wants all people to be saved? Does it mean that God wants everyone to be saved so everyone will be saved? Does it mean that every single person who ever lived will be saved, including Joseph Stalin and Adolf Hitler and right down the line? Well, if we believe the rest of the Bible, including the rest of this very letter we're studying, we can't accept that conclusion. That's called universalism, that everyone in the end will be saved. So there's got to be another answer to this. And there are at least two possible answers contextually. The first is that when it says God desires all people to be saved, that word all may mean here what I think it does in verse 1. If you look at verse 1, praying for all kinds of people. So all kinds of. In other words, God desires all kinds of people to be saved without distinction of their race, without distinction of their gender, of their social status, where they live in the world. God desires all kinds of people to be saved. And one person who argues this, George Knight, says, Paul has argued that it is evident, self-evident, that God desires all people, Jew and Gentile, slave and free, ruled and ruler, etc., to be saved, and that such a perspective should elicit our prayers for all people. I favor that view. But there's another very common view, and this is the one that is related to the sermon this morning. If verse 4 means that God wants every individual to be saved, all people without exception, then the most reasonable way to explain verse 4 is by distinguishing between two wills in God, what God desires and what God decrees. So God may not decree some things that he desires. So if the first view is correct, the one that God wants all kinds of people to be saved, we don't need that explanation to make sense of this verse. But regardless of which view you take on verse 4, the broader issue of God's will, you need to make sense of that to put your whole Bible together. So this is a great time to examine this theologically. And I just want to step back and say, you've got a sermon outline in your bulletin. I'd highly recommend you have that out so you can follow. I'm not going to be repeating points over and over. So that will help you follow as we go. And I just want to mention that what I'm going to say this morning is not original with me. This is deep, weighty stuff, and people have been thinking about it for a couple thousand years. So I'm drawing off of many other people's work, and I don't want to act like, oh, I just made this up, or look at what I just thought up. I'm just passing on what I found helpful. And on the back of your handout are, I think, four resources that I've found very helpful and would like to commend to you, and especially the last one. They're in alphabetical order. The last one is by John Piper. It's an article, Are There Two Wills in God? And you'll notice that there's a hyperlink at the end there. It's available for free online. And I just commend that article to you. I'll be drawing on that significantly this morning. And I first read that article when I was a freshman in college, and I've read it at least four times very carefully since, and each time with increasing profit. It's so rich. I commend that article to you. Very helpful. Now, when you address a subject like this, are there two wills in God, there are at least two other passages that come to mind. So I want to tip off those other two passages. If you take your Bible, let me show you one more, 2 Peter chapter 3. Turn to 2 Peter chapter 3. We say, does God have multiple wills? Generally, any book you use will quote 1 Timothy 2:4, 2 Peter 3:9, and then a couple in Ezekiel. Here's 2 Peter 3. Let's read verse 9. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing that any should perish, but that all should reach repentance. So it's commonly asserted based on this verse that here's what God wants. God does not want anyone to perish. He wants everyone to repent. Fair enough? Well, that's a common view of that passage, and I don't have a big beef with that, but personally I'm not convinced that that's what this passage means. This passage is written to believers in context of chapter 3 especially. He's writing specifically to comfort believers, and I would read verse 9 this way. The Lord is not slow to fulfill his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you. And that word you is plural, talking to the believers. He's patient toward you believers. He's not wishing that any of you should perish, but that all of you should reach repentance. And there's a passage in Matthew that I just read last week in Devotions, 18:12-14, which is talking about the 100 sheep and seeking for the one out of the 100. And it ends with this verse, 18:14. It's not the will of my Father who is in heaven that any one of these little ones should perish. It's just showing the passion with which God pursues his people and doesn't want them to perish. That's how I would handle 2 Peter 3:9. But regardless, there is at least one passage in Scripture that does fit this, and that's several in Ezekiel. Let me just read one of them to you from Ezekiel. Ezekiel 18:23 says, "Have I any pleasure in the death of the wicked, declares the Lord God, and not rather that he should turn from his way and live?" Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? Does God have pleasure in the death of the wicked? Does God want them to turn and live, according to Ezekiel 18? Well, yeah. And what I'd like to do this morning is to assert that it's not double talk to say that God desires that all be saved, in one sense, and at the same time to say that God desires that not all be saved, in another sense, hence the title of the sermon. The sermon, as you see on your handout, is titled, Does God Have Two Wills? Does he want all people to be saved, in one sense, and not want all people to be saved, in another sense? And we're going to walk through this in three steps. The first step is just to explain it, second to illustrate it, and third to apply it. So first let's start by explaining, an explanation of the two wills of God. What do we mean when we talk about God's will? How would you define it? What's God's will? Well, what's your will? What's anyone's will? It's what you want, right? So I'll quote John Frame, who's on the back of your handout. John Frame, Doctrine of God. God's will is anything he wants to happen. Fair enough? God's will is anything he wants to happen. So, 1.1, explaining God's will is complicated. Now, this goes without saying, but I should mention it because some people approach explaining the nature of God like, you know, it should be easy. How about, let's argue from the lesser to the greater. Can you explain your own will? You know, what foods you like, what clothes you like, what things you like to do over a span of, say, 20 years and how things change. Can you figure out the will of your spouse or the will of your best friend or your children? You know, it's got some complicating features, doesn't it? What do you want to eat today for lunch? You might say, well, I'd like to eat this, but I'm going in a group, and someone in that group doesn't like that. So we might do this, but someone else doesn't like to go there. And then we go, it's complicated, isn't it? Everything, it's life is complicated. What you want has all these layers. And sometimes you might say, well, I'd really like to have an ice cream sundae today after lunch. That's what I want. But I'm watching my calories, so I better not. But if I run tomorrow, okay, you're with me. It's complicated. The way your will works is complicated. Raise the stakes to God. Okay? We can't figure this out. What we're going to do is work with the revelation he gave us in Scripture to try to make sense out of what God wants. That's what we're doing. And what I'm going to do right now is draw on John Frame to illustrate this. He says, among human beings, there are many different kinds and wants and pleasures. And of course, we tend to arrange them in priorities. Some things we want more than other things. Sometimes we can't achieve, so we settle for others. So we postpone fulfilling some desires until others are realized. And sometimes one must be realized before fulfilling another. And some are not compatible with others, so we must choose between them. For these reasons, some of our desires are unfulfilled, temporarily or permanently. Consider the situation. Mike, he's a bully. He forced Billy to vandalize the schoolhouse. He forced him. So note the ambiguity of the phrase strongest desire here. Faced with Mike's threats, Billy's strongest desire in the short term was to do Mike's bidding. But in the long term, he wanted Mike to leave him alone. Okay, often our prioritizing of desires is due to our weakness, as in the above case. But sometimes not. Here's a good example. Someone might desire an ice cream cone and have easy access to one, but voluntarily postpone fulfilling that desire until finishing a piece of work. He might value finishing the job more than eating the ice cream cone, or perhaps not. Maybe he actually values the ice cream cone more, but believes he will get more enjoyment from it after the job is done. So our decision-making process is often complicated. The relationships between our many desires and between our various means of achieving them are complex. Now here we see some analogy to the complexities of God's will. God also has many desires, variously valued and prioritized. And some of God's desires he achieves immediately. But since he has determined to create a world in time and has given to that world a history and a goal, some of his desires, by virtue of his own eternal plan, must await the passing of time. Further, there are some good things that, by virtue of the nature of God's plan, will never be realized. God's will is, of course, one, but since it is complex, some have distinguished between it, different aspects of it, different wills. So maybe it'd be more accurate, instead of speaking of God's two wills, to speak of two aspects of God's one will. But I think the two wills terminology is helpful as long as we understand what we're talking about. God is complex. We don't claim to have him figured out, but based on how Scripture is revealing him, there are at least two senses in which he wills things. So we're going to call those two wills this morning. And Jonathan Edwards summarized this in a way that's helpful. Basically, he said, God can look at evil and suffering in the world through two lenses. He can use a narrow lens or this wide-angle lens. And in that narrow lens, he can look down and see suffering and be grieved. Or he can look through that wide-angle lens and see it in the whole span of redemptive history and rejoice in how it fits in. God's complex, and he has these different nuances. And why are we doing this again? Because there are certain passages of Scripture that don't make sense unless you have this sort of framework in which to understand it. So, 1.2, in a sense, God has two wills, a sovereign will and a moral will. Now let's break this down and compare them. First, God's sovereign will is what he decrees. Hence, there's another term. Some people call this the decretive will, decree, decretive. That's why some call it that. Others call this the secret or hidden will. And let me just give you five quick points on this. First, God has determined or ordained everything to happen. God's sovereign will is whatever happens. What's God's will? Well, ask me tomorrow and I'll tell you what his will was for today. It's whatever happened. Okay? That's his sovereign will. Two, it is secret or hidden in the sense that God doesn't normally reveal it to us ahead of time. The exception would be predictive prophecy. But other than that, this isn't revealed to us ahead of time. Three, you are not responsible for obeying God's sovereign will. That's not, only God is responsible for doing it. Your responsibility is to submit to it. Common example, this will be convicting to all of us. The weather, is that part of God's sovereign will? Whatever happens, right? So our responsibility is to submit to it and not complain about it. Right? Okay? So it's all we can do is submit to it. There's nothing you can do about it by complaining. Submit to God's sovereign will. That includes the weather. Number four, nobody can break God's sovereign will. You can't do it. It happens without exception. And I'm asserting this without taking the time to back it up. That could take hours, but the bedrock of what I'm saying is that God is completely sovereign over every molecule in the universe. He holds it together in all things, in every way, and that is foundational to what we're saying. Number five, in this sense, God does not desire all people without exception to be saved, because not all will be saved. Tracking me? All right, so that's God's sovereign will. Second is God's moral will. That's 1.2.2 on your handout. God's moral will is what he commands. Again, 5 points. Number one, God communicates his commands or his precepts. Hence, some call this preceptive will. His precepts, his commands. God communicates his commands to us where? How do we know what God commands? In Scripture. Okay? So that's pretty clear. Two, it's revealed in the sense that God openly reveals it to us. It's not a secret. God's sovereign will is not revealed like that. This is. Three, you are responsible for obeying God's moral will. And you submit to it by obeying it. Four, how do people break God's moral will? By sinning, right? Every time you sin, you're breaking God's moral will. He says, don't do this, you do it, you're sinning. That's how you break it. And five, in this sense, God wants everyone to repent of sin and believe on Jesus. We know that because Scripture openly invites, indeed commands, all people to repent and not sin. So that is God's moral will. So in that sense, God desires all people to be saved. Read John Frame again. Scripture often represents God as desiring things that never take place. He wants all people to repent of sin. Yet we know that many people never repent. And there are many other examples. God desires all people to turn from false gods and idols, hold his name in reverence, remember the Sabbath, honor their parents, and so on. But those desires are not always fulfilled. The reason is that God's desires, in this sense, are expressions of his preceptive or moral will, not his decretive or sovereign will. His decretive desires, what he decrees, always comes to pass. His preceptive desires, that's his moral will, what he commands, are not always fulfilled. So there's nothing contrary to a theology that emphasizes God's sovereignty in the assertion that God wants everyone to be saved. Now, 1.3 on your handout. How do you put this together? God's sovereign and moral wills overlap. Some things are part of God's sovereign will that are not part of his moral will. And some things are part of both God's moral and sovereign will. Maybe this will help. If you have a place on your handout where you can draw, if you draw a big circle, and in that big circle, draw a little circle. So you've got a big circle subsuming a little circle. Label the big circle, God's sovereign will. Label the little circle, God's moral will. So in that sense, let's say God says, don't do X or do Y, and you obey that. Where does that fall in that diagram? In the big circle or the little circle? Well, yes, it falls in the little circle, which is subsumed by the big circle. Let's say God says do X, and you don't do X. You break it. You sin. Where does that go? In the little circle? God's moral will? No, you broke it. It goes in the big circle because you did it. And whatever happens, God decrees. You follow that? I hope you're tracking me. This is important to make sense of what's coming next. So God decrees everything that happens, but not everything that happens is God's moral will. Okay? Now you say, I understand, but I'm not convinced. So that's what the next part of the sermon is for. Illustrations of God's two wills. And what I hope to do is give, I think, 6 illustrations of God's two wills in Scripture. They're going to all be from Scripture, one after another after another. And some of them have layers of illustrations. And by the time we're done, I hope that you will rejoice in affirming God's two wills. And this will affect how you live. And we'll get to that in the third section on application. And I should note that your outline says Piper after point 2. The reason is that I'm drawing majorly on the middle section of John Piper's article, Are There Two Wills in God Here? So I'm not taking credit for this. I'll be quoting him at length. So, scriptural illustrations of the two wills of God. The first is so weighty. This is so serious. And this is such a reason for rejoicing. And it might be shocking. 2.1. God willed that Jesus die. That was God's desire. God willed that Jesus die. This is the most compelling example of God's willing what he disapproves of. The God-ordained death of Christ. This is a clear example of God's planning for something to come to pass, which necessarily involved great sin, while at the same time disapproving of the sin involved. And I invite you to turn to the book of Acts. I'd like to show this to you in Acts chapter 2 and then chapter 4. First go to Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2 and then verse 23 says this. This Jesus, notice this phrase, delivered up according to what? The definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. Let that sink in. He's saying, you're guilty. You are responsible for killing Jesus. But it was all part of God's definite plan and foreknowledge. They're both there. God decreed it. He planned it. Yet, he didn't approve of their sin in the end. That's weighty, isn't it? You've got both things going on. There's another passage in chapter 4. Turn to chapter 4. Acts chapter 4. Now, would you agree that Herod's contempt for Jesus and Pilate's spineless expediency and the Jewish crowd's cry to crucify him and the Gentile soldiers' mockery were all sinful attitudes and deeds? Would you agree that that was sinful? Well, look at Acts 4, verses 27 and 28. Truly, in this city, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus, whom you anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the peoples of Israel, to do whatever your hand and your plan had predestined to take place. Wow. God planned the very sin, yet he didn't approve of it. You've got to have some way to compute that. And I think this two wills of God is the only way to make sense of that. Who killed Jesus? There are a lot of ways to answer that question. Did Pilate kill him? Did the Jews kill him who said crucify him? Did the Roman soldiers kill him? Well, yes, yes, yes. But ultimately, who killed him? God, the Father. And Scripture says this explicitly in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53, 4 and 10. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God, and afflicted. Smitten by God. Verse 10, yet it was the will of the Lord to crush him. He has put him to grief. It almost goes without saying that God wills obedience to his moral law, and that he wills this in a way that can be rejected by many. This is evident from numerous texts in Scripture. We know it was not the will of God that Judas, Pilate, Herod, and Gentile soldiers and the Jewish crowds disobey the moral law of God by sinning and delivering Jesus up to be crucified. But we also know that it was the will of God that this come to pass. Thus, we know that God in one sense wills what he does not will in another sense. Is this making sense? Where you have sin going on that is in the sovereign will of God. Another illustration, 2.2. God wills the future war against the Lamb. And I invite you to turn to Revelation 17. Revelation 17. Right at the end of your Bible. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. Revelation 17, verses 16 and 17. And the ten horns that you saw, they and the beast will hate the prostitute. They will make her desolate and naked, devour her flesh, burn her up with fire. Why? Why? Verse 17. For God has put it into their hearts. God actually provoked them to do this, to carry out his purpose by being of one mind and handing over their royal power to the beast until the words of God are fulfilled. Note in this verse, verse 17, God put it into their hearts, and it was to fulfill, the end of the verse says, to fulfill his own word. So it's not that God's just looking ahead the quarters of time and he says, okay, in the natural course of events, this will happen. Oh, that's going to happen. So ahead of time, he says, okay, I know what's going to happen. No. God plans out what he wants to happen, and he makes it happen. Look at the last phrase of verse 17. Until the words of God are fulfilled. This is according to God's word. He's decreeing this. He's in charge. This is his plan. And why is this significant? This is the climax of the rebellion against the Messiah that we just looked at when we talked about the death of Jesus. 2.3, a third example. God wills to harden people's hearts so that they become obstinate, hard in what he approves of. And I wrote on your handout five examples. I could take an hour or two going through these examples. So I'm going to give you an abbreviated version of this, so I'll be concise. Example number one, and you probably can think of this one. Whose heart did God harden? Very prominent in Scripture. In the Old Testament, book of Exodus, Pharaoh. God hardened Pharaoh's heart. And I'm not going to turn to the Scripture passage, but I will read it, so listen. In Exodus 8:1, the Lord says to Moses, Moses, go into Pharaoh and say to him, thus says the Lord, let my people go that they may serve me. What's God's will in this case for Pharaoh? Let my people go. That's God's will. But from the start, he also willed that Pharaoh not let his people go because he hardened his heart. And in Exodus 4:21, God says to Moses, Moses, when you go back to Egypt, see that you do all those wonders before Pharaoh, which I put in your hand. But let me just warn you, Moses, I will harden his heart so that he won't let the people go. That's encouraging, right? To Moses. You're wanting me to go demand that you let your people go, but you're hardening his heart so that he won't do what you want him to do? And Pharaoh, in Exodus 10:17, acknowledges that his unwillingness to let the people go is sin. He says, please forgive my sin. So what we see here is God commands Pharaoh to do something that God himself wills not to allow. The good thing that God commands, let my people go, God prevents. And the thing he brings about involves sin. Thus, there's a sense in which God does will that Pharaoh go on refusing to let the people go. And there's a sense in which he does will that Pharaoh, he does not will. Back up. I'm getting confused. Okay. There's a sense in which God does will that Pharaoh go on refusing to let the people go. And there's a sense in which he does will that Pharaoh release the people. So that's why theologians will say the command, let my people go, is like God's moral will, and God's hardening his heart so that he can't let the people go is God's sovereign will. And one is subsumed in the other. Example two, and I'll be even quicker now. God hardened Sihon's heart, S-I-H-O-N, Sihon. And this is a story in Deuteronomy chapter 2. You don't have to turn there. Deuteronomy 2. When the people of Israel, after the Exodus, they cross the Red Sea, they're on the way to the promised land in Palestine. On their way there, this is their first time on the road, and you know, they're going somewhere for the first time. And to get to Palestine, the straight shot is to go through the land of a king named Sihon. So Moses petitions the king, hey, can you let us go through your land? We won't mess up anything. We won't even eat your stuff. We're just going to walk through. Can you let us go through? Remember this story? And even though this request should have led Sihon to treat the people of God with respect, since, you know, God did want his people to get to Palestine, right? Nevertheless, according to Deuteronomy 2:30, Sihon, the king of Heshbon, would not let us pass by him. Why? For the Lord your God hardened his spirit and made his heart obstinate, that he might give him into your hand as at this day. So, God hardened his heart so that Sihon would act in a way that was contrary to God's will in another sense, that Israel be blessed and not cursed. Example three. Once they get into the land, they encounter Canaanites. And their responsibility, the people of Israel, is to conquer them and take over the land. But here's the third example. God hardened the Canaanites' heart. The conquest of the cities of Canaan is owing to God's willing that the kings of the land resist Joshua rather than make peace with him. Joshua, according to Joshua 11:18-20, he waged war a long time with all these kings. There was not a city which made peace with the sons of Israel except the Hivites living in Gibeon. And they took them all in battle. Why? For it was of the Lord to harden their hearts to meet Israel in battle in order that he might utterly destroy them, that they might receive no mercy, but that he might destroy them, just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Example four. God hardened Israel's heart, the people of Israel, during Jesus' earthly ministry. When Jesus was on earth, he gave a string of parables. This is recorded in Matthew 13, parallel passage, Mark 4. And he tells these parables, and his disciples come to him and say, hey, we don't really know what this means. Can you explain this to us? Why are you doing this? And Jesus' answer is frankly shocking. What does Jesus say? I'll read Mark 4, 11 and 12. To you, the disciples, Jesus says, has been given the secret of the kingdom of God. But for those outside, everything is in parables. Why? For this purpose, so that they may indeed see, but not perceive, and may hear, but not understand, lest they should turn again and be forgiven. So here, God wills a condition that he regards as blameworthy. His will is that they turn and be forgiven. But he acts in a way to restrict the fulfillment of that will. Example five. This is going on now and will culminate in the future. God has hardened Israel's heart in this period as part of an overarching plan that will involve salvation for Jew and Gentile. And this will take a lot longer to work through, but basically Romans chapter 11 is the place to go here. And right now, God has hardened Israel for a season so that the Gentiles, that's us, may be grafted in. And it's all going to culminate in a plan for God's glory. So those are just five examples of God's hardening people's heart. So in the string of examples, back up again. Now we're at the fourth major example, 2.4 on your handout. God wills not to restrain evil, even though he has the right to restrain evil. Remember last week I quoted Proverbs 21:1, where the heart of the king is in the Lord's hands. He can turn it like water wherever he wants. God has power to accomplish his purposes. And there are a lot of evil rulers in history that God had the power to channel, and he didn't. And let me give you just two more examples of not necessarily with kings, but just where God could have changed the course of events, but he didn't. 1 Samuel 2:25. Remember the story of Samuel and his sons? And then Eli and then Eli's sons? Well, God willed that the sons of Eli not listen to their father's counsel. And 1 Samuel 2:25 says why? Because God desired to put them to death. And this makes sense only if the Lord had the right and power to restrain their disobedience, a right and a power that he willed not to use. Thus, we must say in one sense, God willed that the sons of Eli go on doing what he commanded them not to do. They were dishonoring their father, and they were committing sexual immorality. Moreover, in this passage, there's a word for desire. God desired to put them to death. And that word for desire is the same word in Ezekiel 18, 23, and 32, where God says that he does not desire the death of the wicked. Yet over here he says he desired to put them to death. Now, what's significant about that? Well, this is a strong warning to us not to take one assertion, like Ezekiel 18, 23, that God does not take pleasure in the death of the wicked, that word desire, not to take that and assume it means one thing when there's another passage of Scripture, 2 Samuel 2:25, that says that God does desire the death of the wicked in another sense. So you've got to put them together in a way that meshes, that complement each other. And the second example, this is in Romans 1:24-28, God hands some people over to sink into further corruption. If we went to Romans 1, I'd show you verse 24, I think 26 and 28, it says, God gave them over. God gave them over. God gave them over. People who reject him, he had given over to further corruption. God's doing that. He could restrain their evil, but he's giving them over to their evil. God has the power to restrain, but sometimes he doesn't in his sovereign will. Fifth example, 2.5. God wills, even delights in one sense, only in one sense, the punishment of the wicked. Now, we just saw that God desired to put the sons of Eli to death and that the word for desire is the same one used in Ezekiel 18, 23, when God says he doesn't delight in the death of the wicked. But another illustration of this complex desiring is found in Deuteronomy 28, 63. And as the Lord took delight in doing you good and multiplying you, listen, the Lord will take delight in bringing ruin upon you and destroying you. Moses is warning of a coming judgment on unrepentant Israel. And what he says is strikingly different, but not contradictory to Ezekiel 18. And here, it's even a stronger word used for joy. It says, God will take delight over you to cause you to perish and to destroy you. And we're faced with the inescapable biblical fact that in some sense, God does not desire the death of the wicked, Ezekiel 18, but in another sense, he does, 2 Samuel 2 and Deuteronomy 28. Example 6, 2.6, the illustration. God wills, in one sense, that not all be saved. Now does that make sense, that God desires all to be saved and God doesn't desire all to be saved, how that fits in? If you say that God desires all without exception to be saved, you're into universalism, which is heresy. But the Scriptures lead us to the insight that God can will that a sinful act come to pass without willing it as an act of sin in himself. God never sins. He's not the author. of sin, though he's ultimately part, it's part of his sovereign will. God wills not to save all, even though he is willing to save all, because there is something else that he wills more. Remember how we talked about our wills are complicated and how other desires can overarch other desires and trump them? Well, in this case, if God wills that all be saved, and he wills that not all be saved, and that one is the sovereign will, what is trumping the other will? And there are at least two suggestions here. Some say that, well, the reason God's sovereign will trumps is that human free will, self-determination, and the possibility resulting of a love relationship with God, that's more valuable than saving all people by sovereign, efficacious grace. In other words, God's trying to preserve our free will. That's one answer. There's another answer, including one that I firmly, strongly hold myself, is this. The greater value is the manifestation of the full range of God's glory in wrath and mercy, Romans 9, 22 and 23, and the humbling of man so that God gets all the credit and we enjoy giving it all to him. We sang it this morning. Our boast is only in the cross. So that's what I'm seeing is what trumps, why one will trumps the other. Now, third on your outline, how does this apply? Application of the tools of God. This will be very quick. Number one, regarding God's sovereign will, very simply, our responsibility is to submit to it. For example, by not complaining about it, by not worrying about it. Second, regarding God's moral will, the smaller circle, our responsibility is to obey it. We submit to it by obeying it. And then third, regarding the relation between God's sovereign will and moral will, our responsibility is to affirm that and not call God into question. We must embrace these two senses of God's will and not explain one away to the detriment of the other. Both are true. So, when God says to everyone, repent and believe, is that real? Is that genuine? Is that real compassion? If he has a sovereign will where not all will repent and believe? It's like if you're in your house and someone knocks on the door and you say, come in, but you know the door's locked. Is that what's going on here? Let me tell you a story that I think illustrates this relationship, this dynamic. It's a real story. It's recounted by a man named Robert Dabney. And it's a story from the life of George Washington. And John Piper recounts the story. Basically, he says, how is God like George Washington? And here's the connection. There was a major in the army, Major André, who was a traitor. He committed treason. And the judge condemned him to the death penalty. President Washington had the power to sign that into legality. It's going to happen. Or he could legally let him off the hook. He had the power. And he had great affection for this general. They were friends. He was in a quandary. In one sense, he didn't want his friend to die. But in the other sense, he's the president of his country. And he wants justice to prevail. And with great reluctance, he took up his pen and he signed the death warrant. Now, someone could have said, hey, George, before you pick up that pen, if you sign that, you don't love him. That's preposterous. What's happening? He's got two wills going on, and one will trumps the other. And in that sense, when God says, I don't delight in the death of the wicked. Come to me, all you who are weary. I'll give you rest. Come. That's genuine. That's real. But God's will is a lot more complex than just that. And that's how I would put these things together. So to answer the question posed in the title of this sermon, how would you answer it? Does God have two wills? Does God want all to be saved in one sense and not want all to be saved in another sense? I would say, yes. That's the only way you can make sense of Scripture. Yes. So our response should be to affirm that, to rejoice in that, and I think it will help your whole worldview as a Christian make more sense as you read Scripture. What I'd like to do now, as Jake comes up, is just give you about a minute to pray silently, think through this, pray through this, and then we'll respond with a song.